Mark the 10th chapter, verses 17 through 22. A familiar story, but I have things to show you that we haven't talked about before. Mark 10, 17. And when he, Christ, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why are you calling me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor your father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing you lack. Go thy way. Sell whatever you have, give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. One of the keys that's not stressed enough, when you come across a passage like this, and of course, this passage, this accounting of Jesus being confronted by the so-called rich young ruler. We know he had money. Young, whatever that means, it's kind of hard to tell from here. Whether he was a ruler or not is kind of assumed, because usually people who were rich had some form of rulership going on within the Jewish economy. But be that as it may, all three Gospels of the Synoptics report this incident. One of the things that is continuously missed, I think, and it's even true in the commentators, one of the primary issues that is continually missed whenever you come across this passage is that this whole situation here is all superintended and governed over by Christ, who is God. And what this so-called rich young ruler really needed was not more law in all that it had, and his perceptions of law and law keeping and what that would do for him and how that would supposedly gain him eternal life, and that's not the purpose of the law at all. But really, what was most important is that he had a question for God. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It was his question for God. And so Jesus says, in effect, and I'll show it to you in the text, "I'm God." You're talking to God. Here we go. "Oh, you want to talk a law question. Oh, you want to know works. So you want to know what you have to do in order to be saved. Okay, we're going to have a do equals get saved conversation. Well, we could do that, but I'm going to have to demonstrate to you that even the things you think you're doing, you're not doing, so that you're not going to gain it that way anyway. But I got better news." And Jesus, throughout this conversation, first establishes that he's God. I'll show you how he does this using specific type of Jewish speech of the time. And then he keeps bringing it back, the subject back, as we move along. That as God, I'm telling you, you need to drop all this law stuff and come to me, because you can't do it anyway. Which reminds me, there's a passage in Romans. Guys, I really think maybe I should really talk to you about this. Let's keep moving and see if that comes back to me. That's one of my little tricks. If the Lord was pressing me to do something, he'll bring it back to me. Otherwise, it's just my head, and nobody needs to hear what's on in my head. It's kind of scary, rattling around in there anywhere. So as you can see, the title here, I think, is really apropos to what we're going to be studying. Recognizing our barriers to heaven. We all put them up to some degree. If we realized what we were doing as believers, we would stop that, you know. But we bring all this blindness and this presupposition and who we think God is, you know. And that comes from everything from our upbringing to sitting under crummy pastors and hearing bad theology or whatever it might be. And your life experience, you know, and maybe it's not been so positive. And all that stuff kind of, you know, comes together and forms this picture of this God that is less than accurate, you see. And half of the Christian life sometimes is getting the right understanding of who God is. He's not the one you thought he was. Now, I'm not saying you can't be saved while that's all working out, because obviously you can, you know. But what are the things, the barriers, the walls that we put up in front of God that end up just shooting ourselves, not in the foot, but in the head? I'm talking about fatal error here, okay? The entire encounter is given to show that only Jesus as God can save. And Jesus has to split the wig, as it were, of this young man right from the get-go, so he will understand the necessity of not seeing Jesus as just some good teacher, like he calls him, but that Jesus, who is this teacher, is God, and how necessary that is if one is going to be saved. Because you cannot have a non-divine, non-second person of the Godhead, Jesus, who saves. Only God saves. Only God. See, in Jonah, the second chapter, it says, salvation is of Yahweh, the Lord. It is of Him. You are saved by Him. Jesus is God. That's why Matthew 1:23 says that this was done, naming Jesus Yeshua, to fulfill Isaiah the prophet, that what? A son is going to be born. We'll call His name Emmanuel, God with us. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. Let's consider this first barrier of ignoring Christ's divinity. You can see in our English translation that Christ's divinity is implied, but it's unrecognized by the rich young ruler. Look at verse 17. And when he, Jesus, was gone forth into the way, now Jesus had just come back from laying hands and praying for the little children and that whole thing that we studied once before, and he's now on his way out of that area, there came one running. See, even through this whole thing, the kid's intensity is something, you know? He's like serious. He's on a mission, right? And he comes running. And then he kneels to him and asks him, good master, what should I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, it's quite picturesque, and it's very public what this young man is doing. He's not finding Jesus, you know, having a falafel somewhere, you know, in a corner. It's public. It's on the road, you see. He's just leaving this one area. There's probably people following along, but the disciples definitely are there. And here he comes, and he doesn't come up to him, but he actually comes up and kneels to him. Now, this kind of activity was kind of typical for Jews to do that to well-respected rabbis. Sometimes they would stop them, kiss their feet, kiss the bottom of their robe. There's even reports of them kissing their kneecaps. Some guy come on my kneecaps with his lips, I don't know. But this is something that kind of went on, you know, but it was a show of respect, okay? So this wasn't too unknown, not too out of line, but what we've got here is sort of a balance between trying to decide, is this kid like religiously serious, you know, and he's got this agenda and he actually is trying to show some respect, or is there something else going on right here? Is all of this religiosity a cover-up for something that is incredibly dark and void within him that he thinks he can cover over and give life to, you know, through a dead religious cadaver observance of law-keeping in order to inherit eternal life? He kneels to him. Now watch this. This can be a little cryptic, but watch. And he asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now the word master, hold on for the word good right now, it's agathe in Greek. Master here is didaskale, it just means teacher. So the man calls him good teacher, only person in all the Bible who referred to Christ as good or good teacher. Only guy. And this stops Jesus a little bit right here because of the very essence of what it means to be good. You know, the word good, as it comes down to us etymologically, into English, is a derivative of the noun form for God. It means to be godlike. See? Good here has the same idea. It's just not expressed as it is in English. But it's the idea of the attribute of God that is without sin. Good master. Now, in Matthew 23, verse 8, verse 10, you can just make a note of it, Matthew 23, verse 8, verse 10, Jesus is going to talk to and berate the scribes and the Pharisees in his 24:8 woes that he gives in Matthew 23, for instance. But he's going to talk to them about the fact that call no man on earth rabbi or master, didaskale. It means teacher. Rabbi means teacher. Master, teacher. He says call because only one on earth is your teacher, that is Christ. And Christ refers to himself as the teacher. As the teacher. Doesn't mean that there weren't any other teachers. And Jesus is not saying, I'm going to go ahead and set up teachers in the church and have an office of teachers, but don't call them teachers. but call them teachers over here, but don't call them teachers over here. See, he's not talking about that. He's talking to a specific Jewish situation right there where they were giving additional glory to man at the point of turning away from God and not giving God the honor as their teacher. So he says in that context, stop giving all this glory to men, to rabbis, respect in the marketplaces, good teacher, blah, 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 because only one is your teacher, and that's me, the living word. I am the teacher, Jesus is saying to those people. So here comes this kid. And he says, good teacher, I got a question. And if you notice the question right here, what's his question? What shall I do that I might inherit? Kleronomato. To receive, to go in, that kind of a thing, that I might inherit or go in or receive eternal life. What must I do? So it's like, okay, first of all, who gets a question like this? I mean, who is the one that you go to that gets the ultimate, you know, gets the question for this ultimate type of seeking? What must I do to make sure my soul doesn't go into hell and that I can be with God forever after I die? This is the ultimate question. What is life all about? You know, what's the point of the whole thing? Alright, so who gets this question? Who do you go to for this question? You could go to the Bhagavad Gitas, you could go to the Book of Mormon, you could go to the Talmud, you could go to the Quran, you could go to the Bible, as if they're all equal. Of course they're not. They're all junk except this. But, you know, ultimately what do people say? If I could, here's the promise, or the proposition. If you could ask God any one thing, and you can, but okay. If you could ask God any one thing, what would it be? And we think, man, if I could have an interview with God, or if I could get one thing, if Jesus would just come down and answer one of my questions, kind of a thing. No doubt a question like this would be it. So really, the very nature of the question is this a question for God? Isn't it? I mean, what's he expecting to get from Jesus? Another rabbinical answer that any number of rabbis could give in any number of different ways in regards to what you must do to know that you have everlasting life? Here's the question. Well, check out verse 18 now, because Christ is now about to establish his divinity in light of this question. Two things. The guy calls him good master and then asks him a question on how to know he's going to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said unto him, verse 18, why do you call me good? Now that had to have brought that kid up on his heels. Why do you call me good? Notice what Jesus did not say. Did Jesus say I'm not good? He said, why do you call me good? I want you to analyze why you feel that you need to refer to me as good, because here it is, bottom of 18. There is none good but one, that is God. What's he forcing the young man to conclude? Yeah, that Jesus is God. Exactly correct. So Jesus is not denying that he's not. He is using Jewish speech from that era. It's a type of courtesy speech to press a point that first you call me something, you title me good master. There is only one good but God. Therefore, I'm not denying it, therefore I am the good master. If he does not deny it, he affirms it, it's implicit. That's the way they talk to one another. Commentators, this is some wild commentators. Well, here Jesus, he wants to point people away from him and to God. That's boneheaded. You just don't know what the heck you're doing. So you're just like, how come these guys get this stuff in print, you know, and my stuff hardly sells at all? What's up with that? Now, granted, maybe my stuff isn't worth reading, but I want to know how that's worth reading. It's just ignorant. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why are you calling me good? There's none good but one, and that is God. In other words, it's another question, who do men say that I am? And now he's putting it to this young man, who do you say that I am? Suddenly he was not expecting this whatsoever. And it is so critical, if you look at your outline right here, subsection B, that Christ's divinity, it's so crystalline throughout the Bible. And I've given you some examples. These are just some basic examples about the divinity of Christ. And you will come across this constantly with people. People at work, meeting people at the store, at the gas station, all kinds of conversations take place. Eventually it comes down to this. Who is God? How has God communicated himself? If you don't have a Bible answer, and you're not there to talk them into anything, you're not there to win an argument, that is not what this is all about. This is about sowing the seed of the truth of the Word of God and letting that work. God takes over. He just calls you and I to be the conveyors of this truth, to be the farmers that stick the seed into the soil of that person's life. And God will do the rest. I don't want you to fall down on the, I mean, if it's genuine, you know, and the guy falls down in repentance, that's fantastic. I gotta tell you, that hasn't happened to me in a long, long time. But it has happened, you know. But the thing is I don't want anybody, you know, coming to Christ in my image. I don't want to talk anybody into being a Christian. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in sowing the word. I'm not interested in an argument. I'm interested in presenting the facts. Argument, counter-argument, okay? Argument back over the counter-argument, that's fine. But keep them in the word. Smile on your face, finger on the text. Really. Smile on your face, finger in the text. And if you get to that point where there, you may have a pig in front of you, and they're going to turn, you know, and rend you and stomp on your pearls, make sure that you recognize that and you stop the conversation, close up your Bible, say, have a good day, and just walk away. Just leave it. See, there's a point where you can stop a person from sinning further by not allowing them into blasphemy by cutting the message short when the word is being rejected. See, you just have to learn to recognize that as you're going along with this. Here's the situation right here. Jesus must be God or none of this flies. According to John, and you can just look this stuff up later. You don't have to write it down or anything. It's right here. John 5:18. All the Jews recognized that Jesus was making himself, calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. That's incredible. And they bore witness to that. In John 8:58, also in John 8:24, 8:28, and 8:58, those are the three famous I am passages within the 8th chapter of John. Jesus says three times that taking the name of God from Exodus, the 3rd chapter, he says, I am, I am, I am. Before Abraham was, before Abraham sprang into existence, I am. And then we get the testimony of the Jews, not only understanding what he was saying, but figuring they were going to testify back by picking up stones to stone him to verify that they understood exactly what he was saying. Nobody was going, what? What did he say? No, they all heard what he said. Same thing happens in John chapter 10, verse 30 through 33. They started he refers to himself as God. They start picking up stones to stone him. Jesus says, for which good work are you stoning me? And then they testify back. Catch this. They testify back. For a good work we're not stoning you. But because you're a man, you're making yourself out to be God. See, they're bearing witness that Jesus said, I am God, in various and sundry ways. Not to mention the fact of all of the different other passages that in the New Testament where the apostles and the writers of the epistles are speaking about the divinity of Christ. You've got Thomas on the day, eight days after Christ's resurrection. He wasn't there the first time. He shows up. He's with the boys. Jesus shows up out of thin air. Says, Thomas, stick fingers in my hands. Thrust your hand into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. What does Thomas say? John 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't deny that. He says, guess what? The blessing is for those who have not seen and have believed. He affirms what Thomas says and then presses Thomas to understand where the blessing of that knowledge comes from. Oh yeah, Matthew 1:23. I just spoke about that a minute ago. Jesus is going to be called Yeshua, Yahuwah saves. Because Emmanuel is God with us, and that's attributed to Jesus. Matthew 1:23. In Acts 20, in verse 28, it specifically says that we are saved by the blood of God through the cross. And God's name is used as a synonym for Christ. The Father wasn't on the cross. The Son was on the cross. But the Son is God who was on the cross. I love Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews 1:8. Quoting Psalm 45, it says, but to the Son of God, Jesus, but to the Son, it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. Thy throne, O God. But unto the Son, it says, thy throne, O God. See? And then 1 John 5 and verse 20 speaks about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one true God. You can see it in any English version of the Bible. It's also very strong in the Greek. All the grammar lines up perfectly that Jesus Christ is the true God. And then he ends up by saying, make sure that you don't mess around with idols. The idea is that anything that is not Jesus, who is the one true God, is an idol. Make sure you stay away from that. It's fascinating stuff. That's just a sampling of some of this stuff. Jesus' divinity is absolutely necessary. Nobody gets saved. This rich young ruler doesn't have a chance if he doesn't respond to it. We're going to see him reject this knowledge right now. He's going to reject it, but it gets rejected in a subtle way. Here we go. Back to your outline. Let's move over from the first point, the barrier of ignoring Christ's divinity, to, secondly, the barrier of law-keeping. And Jesus lists the law then. We're going to have a law question. You want to know what you must do to get eternal life? That's great. Verse 19, here we go. You know the commandments. By the way, that's not a question. Jesus is making affirming statements. In Greek it reads, the commandments you know. It's just like that. The commandments you know. You want to know how you can work your way into heaven? Okay, this is it. It's the commandments. You know the commandments? The commandments you know. Do not commit adultery. Now watch this. Do not kill or do not commit murder. That's what it means in Greek and Hebrew. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. By the way, that's apostereo. Apostereo means don't deprive. This is the equivalent of the 10th commandment, do not covet. So he says, apostereo, do not deprive, as opposed to do not covet. Now, Jesus has a very definite reason why he says, do not deprive, as opposed to do not covet. That's going to show up at the end right here. This is very much part of it. So do not deprive. He says, honor your father and mother. Now, how many commandments is that? Can you count that up for me? Verse 19, how many commandments you got right there? Got six commandments right there. The 10 commandments is essentially in two sections. The first four commands are dealing with how to love God. There's only one God. There's not any other gods. Don't blaspheme his name and so on. The last six commandments are how to love men that God has made. How to love men. Which one of these sections, first section or second section of the 10 commandments, is this list from? It's the second section, isn't it? Very good. That's right. It's the second section. Because Jesus is pressing an issue here in regards to commandment keeping and what this young man's specific problem was. And Jesus has to point out on a very sharp business end of the sword to this young man what his problem really was. It's sort of twofold. Number one, he wasn't recognizing that keeping the commandments means you just don't get caught. And then it's not just keeping, it's just like an outward thing. The guy was like, oh, well, commit adultery. Well, I've never committed adultery. I've never gone out. I've never stolen. I've never committed murder, see? I've never deprived anybody. Jesus is going to point out how he was doing all those things. Because this young man didn't recognize that these were heart issues. He knew nothing because the Pharisees taught nothing about the fallen nature of man. And that you can outwardly avoid doing these things, but the problem is inside of you. The problem is your stinking, rotten heart in Adam. That's the problem. See? That's why regeneration, where God gives you a new nature before you even get the gift of faith and repentance, must precede. It must take place first. See? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ. Whoa, stop, stop, stop. Being in Christ means being one of the elect. First, it means God takes the first step. And then the doctrine of predestination kicks in, and he goes out arranging all of a person's life relative to bringing him into the knowledge of the truth, hearing the gospel at a historic moment of time, linear time on this earth. That's part of predestination. So if any man be in Christ, that means God's already working. God started working way in advance, see, before the foundation of the world. Name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what it means, if any man be in Christ. It starts there. All right. If any man be in Christ, first step, he believes. No, he's a new creation. Being made a new creation must happen first. See? Regeneration must precede faith. It's exactly what Jesus was telling Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus and all of his nonsense, oh, we know that you must come from God because nobody could do the works that you are doing unless he's from God. It's like, quiet, listen to me. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. First step is a person must be born from above. That's completely out of your purview. You listen to the wind, how it blows. You see the trees moving. You have no idea where it's coming from. You have no idea where it's going. In the same way, you can't get yourself into the kingdom. You have to be born from above first. You can't control the wind. You can't control who gets born from above. And Jesus is pulling the rug out from under his feet. Big old guy's landing on his backside. It's got to be painful, you know. Not literally, but, you know. He's not giving him any room to breathe whatsoever. Oh, but what must I do to inherit? Well, you know the commandments. Here's six of them right here. All six of them. And he answered, verse 20, and he said unto him, Master, all these things I have observed from my youth. What did he call him? And he answered and said unto him, what did he call him? Hello? Yeah, didaskale, teacher. What happened to... good teacher. What happened? You see, the young man knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Why are you calling me good? There's only one good, that's God. It's Jewish courtesy speech. That's how they talked. You want some more examples of that? You can write it down and look at it later, but you can write these passages down. Where Jesus affirms something by saying, thou hast said, and things along those lines. Write down Matthew 26:64. Compare that with Mark 14:62. Luke 22:70. That'll give you a good idea of what is happening right here and why Jesus is saying what he is saying. And so the young man says, oh, Master, not good. So he's already made a decision about Jesus. And before he was showing incredible respect, now something has diminished. Something has changed. Jesus is calling him out on the carpet. All these things, right? Here it is, entering into the kingdom. Well, first thing he wants to do is validate that he's already passed all that stuff. That actually the young man is here to get some form of assurance from the master that he had everlasting life. See, what the kid wanted was validation for all of the work that he had been doing since he was a little deuteroo. Look at what he says. Master, all these things have I observed from my youth. From my youth. In other words, I've been working on this a long time. What he's saying to Jesus, is that it? Can I know that I have everlasting life? I think I've qualified. See? But once again, the darkness and the blackness of his heart, up to this point in Judaism, goes unaddressed. Unaddressed. See? You'll never hear a Pharisee talking the kind of smack that Paul talks relative to the fact and reality of fallen in Adam. Only Paul brings out, Romans 5:12-19 right there. That all of us in Adam are dead in trespasses and sins. 1 Corinthians 15:23. In Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. Everybody's in Adam, but not everybody's in Christ. See? And that our natures have got to be changed. That's what it means to be a new creation. That goes to nature. Ephesians 2:3 says, we were by nature children of wrath. By nature. Passed on. That's exactly what Romans 5:12 says. 13:14. That even though we didn't do the sin that Adam did, yet his guilt is imputed to all of us. Charged to our account. Because, and the proof is that all have sinned and continue in that way. That's our nature. But the good news in Christ, he makes you a new creation first, and then you become a participant in the 2 Peter 1:4. Divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. That all goes to nature. Everything that we are able to have is because God makes it so. We do nothing to get any of it. If you want to be saved,
do nothing.
Everybody now, if you want to be saved,
do nothing.
There's nothing you can do. Yeah, but don't I? No. But don't I got it? No. Nothing. 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 He does it all. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't even need you to confess. But you will. Because as a new creation in Christ, you will open your big fat mouth and confess Christ. But that doesn't save you. That's a result clause, folks. It's a result clause. Master, all these things I have observed from my youth. The Greek word, therefore, translated observe is phulasso. Now, what is interesting about this, I don't know about observe so much, but phulasso, this is an aorist middle-voiced verb. In the middle voice, what we've got is the idea of the word meaning that which is avoided or abstained from. So he says to Jesus, all these have I avoided from my youth. Not so much observe in the sense of I've looked over them, I've made sure I've done them. The kid takes it a step further and he says, not only have I been making sure, you know, I didn't break those, I've actually gone out of my way to avoid them. I see them in the road, I take another road. I get around them. You know, I mean, this kid, he's a typical self-righteous legalistic putz of that time. Same thing. Just like the rest of these guys. And yet, his youth and the seriousness of the tenor is going to evoke an emotion from Jesus that kind of throws people sometimes. I have to admit, it threw me for a long time. So he says, all these things I have abstained from my youth. You see, freed from the law. Galatians 3:10 says that if you don't keep every jot and tittle of the law, you're under the curse of the law. James 2:10 through 11 says you've broken one law, you've broken them all. See, under the curse of the law. But Galatians 3:13 says we have been freed from the curse of the law through the redemption that is in Christ. Galatians 3, verse 23 through 25 says the law was our schoolmaster. All of the law was our schoolmaster that we might be led to Christ. But once faith has come and we have come to Christ, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. That is the constant refrain of all of the epistles, especially Paul's epistles. He returns to that theme again and again and again and again and again. That's why we're still getting it in Romans, and we're already like almost to the middle of the 8th chapter. But we still get that theme. Because somewhere along the line, no matter where you are at in your Christian life, you get to a point of feeling just a little self-righteous. Maybe just a little. That you are involved in your salvation or keeping yourself saved to some greater or lesser little tiny degree. See? And God is constantly bringing us back to the Word on this. You know? You may have it together, but somebody next to you may not. Don't look at each other. Well, I don't know. Look at each other. It makes you feel better. I said to Carrie the other day, I said, man, I know that we're constantly dealing with this law thing, you know? And I knew this was coming up. And, you know, me in my head, for what it's worth, I'm saying, man, I know they got this. We've been hammering this and hammering this, you know. I was like, I kind of like to move on. And then it's like, in the back of my head, it was like, just do what I'm telling you to do. Just stay the course. Okay, Lord. You know that. But I said, gosh, you know, it's like I was real happy to be able to bring you that, you know, that Second Kings 5 situation last week. You know, that was fun for me to give, and I knew God was on that. But it was like, okay, Lord, now what's up for this week? You're back in Mark. Oh, okay. You know what I mean? It was one of those kind of things. It was something I have to grow out of. Because that's like, you know, pretty soon you start being led by flesh, even though you've got biblical texts to back up your fleshly leading. Pastors do stuff like that. You know I don't. If you don't know that, then I'm doing a good job selling you in the wrong direction. Look at the third point. After we get out of the barrier of law keeping, there is this barrier. What are they recognizing? The barriers that we have to heaven. There is this barrier of refusing to admit our own sin, refusing to admit our need to exchange our stuff for Christ. Anybody ever heard George Carlin's stand-up bit about your stuff? Okay. Yeah, okay, George Carlin. All right, whatever. I hope he's with the Lord. Not for me to say. Okay? Moving on. He does his stand-up thing. And I mean, there really is some instructional value, I think, to this basic idea, you know. You go here, you go there, and you have to move because you got all this stuff. You have to move your stuff in with the rest of your stuff to get along with all the stuff that you brought in since you missed all your stuff that you didn't have before, and then we're going to move into a larger place because we need bigger area to pull all of our stuff in, and I can't go anywhere else because I've got my stuff, and my stuff comes with me. I am my stuff. Me is my stuff is I, and all that kind of a thing. The idea is that we all have stuff we bring with us to God. They are our things. They may be in the form of questions. There may be things that I don't want to quite let go of yet, you know. But this is a law question this young man is asking, and he's asking it of God, and God is requiring full surrender in the light of the fact that you may think that since you are a little whack nut that you've been keeping my word, but you haven't. And he's getting ready to point it out big time where this kid was way off. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Okay, now you won't see this in the English Bible, so here we go with some little bit of light here from the Greek text. What the heck does this mean? Well, what kind of love are we talking about here? Are we talking about electing love? Are we talking about love before time? Are we talking about salvific love? Is this some kind of human love? What is this love that is being discussed right here? Well, look at the context. Jesus says, here's the 6 commandments, right? You know these commandments. And the thing, maybe Jesus had more to say, by the way, and the kid might have cut him off. You ever think about that? Let's get right to it. Lord, Master, I've done all these since I was a kid. Oh, have you? Oh, yeah, they're in the bag. They are way sewn up. This is old news. This is Enter into the Kingdom 101 stuff, and I'm in the University of Enter into the Kingdom now. Oh, you are! Okay. It's good to know that. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. You got to love this kid. Now, why am I saying it that way? Well, the Greek word here for loved him is igapisin. Igapisin is an... Don't go to sleep on me. This is important. I live for this stuff. Igapisin is an aorist tense verb. It's known here. There are different kinds of aorist tense, just like there's different kind of present tense. There's not just one present that means one thing, and every time you see a present, it's just that present. And the same thing is true for aorist and perfect and imperfect, you know, and pluperperfect. Pluperperfect, that's a fun word to say. Try it. Pluperperfect. Pluperperfect, isn't that great? Come on. Submit to me. Pluperperfect. It's fun to say, okay? We'll talk about that another time. This is known as an ingressive aorist. So the text says that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. It means that the action that is taken is entered into at the moment of contemplation. Jesus says, I just love this guy. In other words, it happened at that moment. It was not electing love. It was not love before time. I have not always loved him. Jesus, after he heard this young man do his thing, it's like, I just love this kid. Honestly, ingressive aorist. Very interesting. Never find that in an English translation, but you will find that by learning Greek, which we should all learn, yes? Thought I'd take a shot. It's okay. So Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, wow, really impressive. Only one thing you lack. That was like, that was the best thing he has heard all his life. You mean to tell me I have come all the way and I'm down to 99.9% of it all and I just lack one more thing, just one. Bring it. I can handle it. I've been doing all this stuff the rest of my life. Only one thing. What is it, Lord? Just give me my garments now. I'm ready to walk in now. I can do it, whatever it is. Only one thing you lack, middle of 21. What is it, Lord? Go thy way. Yeah. Sell whatever you have. Oh, I see what the Lord is saying. He's pulling a Gandhi on me. That's what this is. No materialism. No stuff. No stuff, because it hangs you up. It doesn't enable you to move forward into the true, mature, spiritual realm of the kingdom of heaven. And that's okay. I can sell all my stuff. I can sell all my stuff. I'll take the money and I'll stick it in more stocks, more bonds, you know. I won't have any stuff. I'll still have my money. Yeah. Sell my money. But I won't have my stuff. See, because that's materialism. It's holding me back. All right. Jesus is pulling a Gandhi. Now I see what's happening. Okay, yes, Lord. Only one thing. Go my way. Sell all my stuff. I can do that. Good. Let me finish, fat mouth. Sell whatsoever you have. Yeah, Lord. Give it to the poor. Give it to the poor. What? All of it? Some of it. See, this was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. What they had, they could have just given a portion of it. They sold their land. They could have just given it. They didn't have to give the whole thing. But they were too interested in getting the accolations from men. They wanted, you know, that. Oh, man. Shoes. Ananias and Sapphira. Man, they really know how to give. You know, that old guy. Their flesh was hanging out of every possible pore of their body. And I don't mean more skin. Sell whatsoever you have. Give it to the poor. Now, I'm about to show you something I bet you've never, ever, ever seen before at the end of this text right here. Sell whatsoever you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, notice, would you say that it's a correct and accurate assessment that Jesus thinks that treasure in heaven is better than earthly stuff? Would you say that that's basically accurate? Anybody disagree with that? That's good. I would say yes, we're all in agreement over that. Jesus thinks treasure in heaven is better than earthly stuff. Sell whatsoever you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, remember back in verse 19, bottom of verse 19, where it says, defraud not in our King James, and I told you that's apostareo, it means to deprive not. It's the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, rephrased. Now we get a little bit of light. Why did Jesus not say in verse 19, you will not covet? Because he wanted to get right to this kid's problem. This kid's problem was more than just simply coveting. It was depriving other people of their necessary needs that he, as a rich person, under God's hand, was obligated to give to relieve the plight of the poor. And that's why Jesus uses that word there. Apostereo, to deprive. Do not deprive. It's actually mi apostereo. No depriving. And now he turns around and says, great. Want to be perfect? Wonderful. Sell everything you have. No, I'm not telling you to pull a Gandhi. Sell everything you have. Give it all to the poor. That means the bucks from what you sell, correct? And you'll have treasure in heaven, which is better than the stuff you have on the earth. Now, this young man, he may have tickled Christ's heart a little bit. There's no need to talk when it says here that Jesus looked at him and loved him. There's really no need to say this is salvific love of some sort. Okay, but, however, we don't know the rest of this story, do we? We don't know what happened to this young man. Maybe he got it on later. Maybe he came to faith and repentance later. Praise the Lord. All I'm saying is we're dealing with what we have right now in front of us, in the text, what the text is saying, what it's teaching us right now without supplying further information. Sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now watch this, because we're almost done here. And Jesus says, and come. Now the words take up the cross, sorry, doesn't show up in any Greek manuscript till the 5th century. It's in Alexandrinus. It's an uncial capital letter Greek manuscript, almost 500 years removed from the autograph. Second, it's not in any other ancient gospel manuscript from the 2nd century, which would be our papyrus manuscripts from down in Egypt. All the way up to the 5th century, there's nothing until that moment in the 5th century. Plus, because when I tell you stuff like this, I don't just say it to you, don't believe it because it's not in the oldest manuscripts. I despise that. I'm going to give you content. I'm going to tell you why. You have the evidence. You can weigh it out. You could reject what I'm saying. It's up to you. That's fine. But I'm not going to leave you without this information, all right? Plus, remember I told you that the other two synoptics, we got Matthew and we got Luke, that they also have this story within them about the rich young ruler. It is not in any of those either. You could even go to, and you make a note of it, you can go to Matthew 19:21 and Luke 18:22, and you will not find Jesus say, come, take up the cross and follow me. You won't find it in there. Not there. Some scribe stuck it in there, folks. He thought it was a good idea one day. I don't know. I haven't got an answer beyond that. All I know is that there is no, if it was originally, listen to me now, if it was originally part of Mark's manuscript, Mark's original autograph, his gospel, there is no reason to remove it. Think about it. There's no reason to remove it. There's no reason. Okay, so now I'm going to show you why the words take up the cross actually remove the statement that Jesus made here, remove power from what Jesus did say. So from this point on, I'm not even commenting on take up your cross. Jesus does not list that as a requirement for him to get into heaven. That's discipleship. That's not entrance into heaven stuff. That's not justification. Taking up your cross, that's effort. That's discipleship. Okay, watch. He says at the bottom of 21, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, this word here for come, it's not the typical word, you know. It's the Greek word duro. Duro. Transliterated in English, D-E-U-R-O. I feel like one of those teachers. It's like, what am I writing? And I got to back up. D-E-U-R-O is the transliteration. Duro, different from erkomai, I come, to arrive, that kind of, certainly not parousia, to arrive with a consequential presence, but here duro has this meaning. It means that when somebody says duro, it is a cry from one person to another to join that other person. But it is always in the light of some sort of inhibition or barrier. In other words, think of it this way. What if you were stuck, I don't know, you know, in a maze of some sort? Sometimes you see this on TV and some show or something like that, or you're in the dark and one person has lost the other person. Where are you? Where are you? You know, and all that other person can do is hear your voice, and you hear their voice somewhere way off. And the one person who wants you to come to them says, just follow my voice. Just follow my voice. Just keep heading towards my voice. Keep walking towards the sound of my voice. The sound of my voice. You know, that kind of a thing. See, the idea is to draw that person by every means necessary out of that maze and out of that darkness so they can successfully come to the person who is calling them. See, that's duro. And that's what Jesus is saying to this young man. You got to recognize your sin in no apostereo. You're not providing for the poor. I'm giving you an opportunity right now. You just need one stinking thing. And it's going to be that one stinking thing that's going to keep you absolutely cursed, according to Galatians 3:10. If you don't keep the law 100%, you're under the curse of the law. So he narrows it down. He gives him just one thing. Now, there was probably other things, okay? Not to mention the fact that he was still dead in Adam. Oh, gee, let's not forget about that. But when it comes to law-keeping, Jesus is like, here's just this one thing. But it happened to be the one thing that he loved more than God. He loved more than God. Jesus said, you can't serve God in what? Mammon, exactly. Money. So he says, come! Duro! Come all the way to me and follow me. But he couldn't do it. Verse 22 ends it. He just will not admit the sin when it has been exposed. Now watch this, because 22 is just, this is a fruitful field. 22, and he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, traditionally, the way we view this young man, when we read this passage, for he was very sad, grieved, he had many possessions. It's like Jesus tells him this, just sell all your stuff, you know, give it to the poor. Come, you have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And he's like, we get this picture of drooping shoulders, head goes down, and walking away from Jesus because, he was just so sad, just sad. It's just so sad. Oh, isn't it sad? Oh, yes, it's so sad that the man could not come to faith in Christ and couldn't do what he said. Isn't that very sad? Oh, what a bunch of bunk. That's not what the Greek says at all. And the Greek is the Bible. And this is a translation of it. But the Greek is it. Look at this. And he was sad at that saying. Stugnazo. Not sad. It means shocked. He was shocked at Jesus' statement. Oh, now watch your text. He was stugnazo, shocked at that saying. Now, grammatically, in the Greek text, the phrase that saying points us back not to sell whatever you have in verse 21 and not to give all your stuff to the poor. Oh, no, 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 no. That's not what shocked him. What shocked him at that statement was that Jesus said by doing that stuff, he would have treasure in heaven. The young man didn't want any of Jesus' treasure. That's what was shocking. He saw no equivalency, didn't see this as a good trade whatsoever. I don't want your stinking treasure in heaven. Greek is very strong, very pointed. He was shocked at the saying, you'll have treasure in heaven. I don't want your treasure in heaven. You don't want to know why? Look at verse 22. He went away grieved, eupeo, it means injured. Injured. He went away injured. Jesus injured me. Jesus actually, he probably went off to his friends and his other rich Pharisaical, ridiculous buddies. You know, this guy told me he can't be God. He tried to talk me into him being God. You know, did a little play on words thing about, you know, why do you call me good master? Ha 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 ha. Yeah, well, you know, I blew past that. And then he tells me, you know, all I need is one more thing. Sell all my stuff and I'll have treasure in heaven. Can you believe it? Can you believe that Jesus of Nazareth said that nonsense to me? Why would I ever sell all my stuff, waste it on the poor, for what? Treasure in heaven? What the heck is treasure in heaven? That doesn't do me any good. Natural man. Working it out, rationalizing it out, proving that he is unsavable while in his natural state. This young man was unsavable in this state, and his actions verified it. Not just his actions, but his violent actions in attitude against what Christ said. He was shocked at the saying, you'll have treasure in heaven, as if that's a good trade. All my stuff for treasure in heaven? I don't think so. I'd rather have it now than not know what I'm getting later, is his motto. And he went away grieved or injured. Jesus injured me by saying this. Grieved, for he had great possessions. The Greek word for had there is echo. It's a present tense form verb. He was regularly having these possessions. It's the idea of forward motion taking place. The implication is that just like you would invest in the stock market, and for your investment, you get a little bit more interest, get a little back, a little bit back. This guy is saying, that's crazy. I'm shocked. I'm shocked that he would want me to have this treasure stuff in heaven. I'm injured by this. Doesn't he know that I have my stuff that is working for me, that is constantly paying me dividends and interest? See, it's work. He's probably got land and this kind of a thing. Why would I give all this stuff up? Far from this young man being, oh, I don't think I can. Oh, I can't have eternal life. Far from that, he was offended at what Jesus had to say. You gotta love him, like Jesus said. You gotta love this guy. Ingressive errorist. All right, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with you? You know, if you come away with nothing out of this sermon, teaching, at least come away with this one thing. Be honest with yourself and with God. Now, you might be in Christ right now, and as far as I know, there's nobody in here that isn't. But you need to be honest with yourself. Just say, I got to be honest with me. And I have to ask myself, what are the barriers that I put up to God? What does God want happening in my life? Today seems to have been a common theme from Sunday school through the whole service, even through the sermon. It's like, you know, what kind of conditions are we putting on God for our lives? I mean, if you really are a new creation in Christ, you're going to want to come running to Him. You're going to want to obey His word. You're going to want to be hungry. Maybe we need to consider that. Maybe we need to consider that. That there's a lack of hunger. Maybe your testimony might be, gosh, Pastor, yeah, I'm just like dead inside. We should talk. Maybe. I'm here. What are the barriers? You know, what is it in my life where, you know, I could give more time to the Lord like I should, but, you know, I got a business to run, or, man, the boss is really on my back, or, you know, I got to do or I got to be, and, you know, and I only get so much sleep, you know, every night. Well, welcome to my world. You can still function. Take vitamins. I do. Carrie and I take the biggest, most honking monster handful of vitamins every day. You know? Because we don't get the sleep we need and we don't eat as well as we should. I'm just saying, maybe there's some stuff I could go about changing in my life. But we need to ask ourselves, what's the barrier? What's stopping me right now? Ask yourself this. Am I exactly in the center of God's will right now? Can you answer back honestly? And I'm not asking you to. This is, you know, rhetorical. Can you answer honestly back in the affirmative that you know you're pleasing God in every way? Whoops. Well, that settles that, doesn't it? Just like I know I'm not there 100% in every way. And you know what? God's not even calling you to be 100% right now. But He is calling for forward motion. That's all. He is calling for forward motion. What do you need to put your foot on right now, today, that would constitute the beginning of at least forward motion, or at least the continuation of it? I'll leave that between you and the Lord. And so, Father, with all these things in mind, kind of hard stuff today, Lord. We're like getting into people's yards and put our finger in their stuff, and oh my gosh. But, Father, thank you, Lord God, that you always hold us to accountability. That part of the revelation of your word, the gospel through your son, is that you take care of and hold accountable the kids that you call unto yourself. And Lord, we're not without a disciplining father who disciplines us for our good, knows exactly what to do, how much to do, when to do it, when not to do it, when to hold off. Lord, you are so good about these things. And so, Lord, with these things in mind, just ask, Lord God, that you make us to be true new creations in Christ that want what you want for us, and your word tells us what you want. Let each of us, Lord, right now be honest with you. Let us all be honest, knowing right now where it is we're supposed to be making corrections on in our lives. And would you strengthen us to do that? Would you enable